I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning as we continue to work our way through chapter 2. I want to propose this morning, as the sermon title elicits, some things to remember. Some things to remember. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. As we hear your word, that you would give to us the portion in which you have for each one of us, Lord. Father, we pray that all we would hear this morning is your word, that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged as the Spirit works from within. And Father, might your word come forth clearly and concisely and accurately, that we would be able to take this text and all of the historical references that come with it, and be able to see it in our own lives too. Thank you that your word is ever true, whether it be in the first century in the early church or whether it's 2025 here in Zionsville. Help us, Lord. Amen. So I want to start by asking you a question this morning as we think of remembrance. I want to ask you this. What is something that comes to your mind, a memory that you might have, that is quite unpleasant? Quite unpleasant. One that you wish you could forget, but it's just there. And no matter what you try to do, it just doesn't leave. And it seems to sometimes come up in the most inopportune times. Now, at the same time as you remember that, I want you to also think of a memory that brings you great joy. Something that is so spectacular that it can't help but put a smile on your face. You see the obvious contrast between the two, but there's one similarity. They're impossible to forget. This is where we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We see that there are two utterances here from Paul to remember. One of them is something most unpleasant, verse 11. And yet, there is that which is most joyous in verse 13. So we get a little of both. Now, the reason I asked you to think of a memory that was for you is because that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 11 and verse 12. We're going to get very personal with the Gentiles in the days of Ephesus. This might be the most clearest text when it comes to the historical background of this epistle. We're going to find out exactly who the Gentiles were and how they were perceived. Not just in a negative way, but in a glorious way. And in many ways, as we read this text together, it's broadly familiar. Broadly. Not specific, but broadly. He calls them to remember who they were and who they now are. And so to shape us as we look through that together, I want to propose three headings as we work through this text. one verse at a time. First, we're going to remember who you were. Who you were. Second, we're going to look at remembering what it is that you missed. And third, to remember what you now have in Christ. And that verse 13, I want you to notice, that is going to propel us through the entire end of chapter 2. We're going to come back to this just in reference as we work our way through the end of chapter 2. Verse 13 is critical to our understanding, but we must begin first with verse 11 and remembering who we were. This is a simple call from Paul in verse 11 to remember. To remember. He calls them, he commands them to remember. This is not suggestive. He says, I want you to do this. Remember that formerly you. Now, if you remember from verse 1, he starts in that past tense. You were. You were. And eventually gets to the you are. And he writes the same way in verses 11 through 13. He begins with who you were and ends with who you are. Again, in the broad sense, that is you and me who have trusted in Christ. We were, now we are. He commands them to remember. This is personal. Look at the middle of verse 11. The Gentiles in the flesh. Now, to none of our surprise, the Gentiles of this day are still Gentiles in the flesh. So it would be utterly foolish of Paul to say this statement unless it means Gentiles in your sin. And this really isn't a far-fetched thought for us this morning. Because as we've looked at verses 1 through 3 before, it's all about sin. It's all about who we used to be. It's all about what we had done, who we had followed. But he comes back and he says, you Gentiles who lived in your sin. Verse 1 and verse 2 is the title of every unbelieving sinner. Every single one. That is the general term. But here in verse 11, he says, this is you, Gentile in the flesh. Now, what's important for us to remember here as well is he's not talking about a location. So we can't look at this and say, oh, well, we're Gentiles in the flesh here in Zionsville. These are Gentiles who are in their sin. They're marked by their sin. They are in steep contrast to the Jewish people. Hence why they get the not so glorious title in the middle of verse 11 of the uncircumcision. Now we have to take a step back in time because for us today, the uncircumcision doesn't bear much weight for us. It doesn't hold the same weight that it did when these days of the Gentiles and the Jews. The significance isn't there. Simply put, the Jews called them the uncircumcision because they did not follow after the Jewish law. They were sinners. They were despicable. They were deplorable. One comment that I found quite appalling with Jewish kind of character was this. The Jew was not permitted to help a Gentile woman give birth, even if nobody else was around, because the Jew would be considered ceremonially unclean because the Jew would have lent a hand in bringing another despicable Gentile into the world. This is the personality of this text. This is the depths of the uncircumcision and the circumcision in their day. Now, what I want you to notice here, and you'll notice the entire in verse 11, this has nothing to do with heart change. Even Paul's comment at the end of verse 11, where he says the so-called circumcision are that, because it is merely an act that is performed by hands. And that is it. So here we have quite the difference between these two. And we see the same thing in our day. It looks a little bit different. You have racial divides of all kinds. But here the difference is you have the Jews and everyone else. It's not as specific as we have it today. They followed the tradition of Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. They followed after the Abrahamic covenant. That was their bread and butter, if you will. Genesis 17, I want to read a few verses to you because we're going to reference this a little bit later as well as we look at the covenants of promise in our second point. But I want you to notice, look at verse 1 of Genesis 17. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. You see at the end of verse 7, to you and your seed after you. That's the Jews in Ephesians 2 verse 11. This is the heritage that we have. We are the living remnant of Genesis 17 verse 7. But he goes on in verse 8, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings. You see how the Jewish people of the day come back and they say, all of these things are true of us. And then he goes to verse 9. He says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So you see the historical and the traditional means of thought that the Jews have. This is what they base their thought on the Gentiles upon. Is this Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians 2 with me again, this is the backdrop. This is where they're coming from. Again, this has nothing to do with heart change. And that's what is so concerning about verse 11. Because the Jews are not right in their thought toward another. They're only seeing horizontally. They're not looking to the care and love that the Gentiles need. Instead, they are those people. If we were to use our words today, those people. But they're not innocent either. You notice what Paul says at the end of verse 11 by the so-called circumcision. He even kind of throws a knock at them there to say they call themselves circumcision, but they're not truly circumcised the way that God would have them. And we know this from the life of Christ. It was all an outward appearance. It's all a show. Look at me. I am a Jew. Now, this isn't to say in any light that the Gentiles are off the hook. They're not immune. And there is truth to that they are uncircumcision in that they love their sin. So I don't want you to miss that point either. They are in their sin, but many of the Jews are right in their sin alongside of them. And that is what they missed. That's why I had us read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because you see the difference. Live as a child of the king, not in the lustful passions like the Gentiles do. And clearly the Gentiles of 1 Thessalonians 4 are still living in their sin. Well, we'll get to verse 13 where these Gentiles, these believers, are Christians. They're Christians. They're no longer identified in their name Gentile. Hence the past tense that is given. But as Paul has written before and he writes again, this is the bad before the good. The bad news before the good. You remember when we looked at the first 10 verses, he did the same thing. He stressed on the bad news for quite a while and then went and spoke of the good. The bad news is appropriate because these are the good things to come. I just want to list them for you. This is just a short little summary of where we're going to be headed into verse 22. The bad news brings forth the glorious news that they are brought near to Christ in verse 13. In verse 14, Christ is the peace of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ abolishes the old covenant. He fulfills. He is the greater than, the better than. It is found in himself, verse 15. Through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father via the Spirit, verse 18. They're no longer strangers, but they're citizens of the family of God, verse 19. And they're built alongside the Jews into a dwelling of God by the Spirit, verse 22. This is why the bad news has to come first. These glorious truths that are to come, as Paul explains them from verse 13 to verse 22, looks much sweeter seeing who the Gentiles formerly were. Therefore, it is imperative that they would remember who they used to be. Now, we are not Gentiles in this context in verse 11. But we have experienced before coming to Christ, regardless of the amount, the duration, a past that is riddled with sin. Even if you are saved at 5 or 6 years old, those 5 or 6 years were riddled with unrepentant sin. So we might not live exactly as these Gentiles do, but we live in the flesh. And how about it? When we reflect on those things of who we used to be, and we look at Christ and we say, how sweet, how wonderful, how great you are. Me, an undeserving sinner, has Christ. In the same way as we saw in the first 10 verses, we see again here, we are reminded in short order, it is good to remember who you used to be. Doesn't mean you dwell on it. Doesn't mean you have sorrow over it. But as you remember who you used to be, you remember how wonderful Christ has been toward you. Now, in this text, we remember who we used to be, but then we move to verse 12 and remember what we missed. Remember what we missed. Now, we're going to start again in the historical context. And then from that, we'll draw out some modern day application from it. But look at verse 12, and you're going to notice there's 5 items listed here by Paul that are specific to the Gentiles. When you look at this list, really only 1, 4, and 5 could parallel with you and me. But numbers 2 and 3 on this list are of the Gentiles. I want to read verse 12 again. You're going to notice both the ESV, I believe, the ESV, the translation I use, they have remember in italics. So that's not in the original language. But most commentators would agree that even with that word remember in italics, you can hear the clear utterance to remember, continue in remembrance. So he says this, remember that you were at that time, first without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So when I looked at this text, I asked myself two questions. One, how do you take the second and the third and bring that to light into modern existence? Because we haven't experienced alienation from the citizenship of Israel. Have we? No, we haven't. And we haven't been strangers in the same way that the Gentiles are here. The second question I asked is because those two things are not specifically true of us, how does that work in light with the other three? Because they are. And the answer to my question was this, to both of them. It was similar. I don't know if you remember from chapter 1, when we looked at the necessity of the Jews coming forth and obeying the Great Commission. When Christ said that from Jerusalem, salvation will come. And from there, the apostles preach, and then it is spread to the Gentiles. When you look at point two, the list items here, number two and number three, this all plays a part into the Jewish history. But it also is immensely important for us because it ties in with how the Jews would then share the gospel with the Gentiles. It has to start here. You can ask it this way. If there's no distinction, what is the point of Christ's commission to start in Jerusalem and then go to the Gentiles? This is the distinction. We need this distinction. Now, I coined these five terrifying realities. The first one goes without saying. Without Christ. I'm convinced that this is the apex of the five. Paul put this here, I believe, on purpose. There is no worse reality than being without Christ. Comma, you can piggyback that with number four and number five. Without Christ, and because you don't have Christ, you have no hope. And because you have no hope, here you are in the world that God has made, hating the God who made it. That is terrifying. But we start without Christ, the apex, the number one that is listed here. This is to be separated, cut off. You remember what cut off meant in the Old Testament. Never to see or be in the camp again. Ever. That's experience in being without Christ, being separated from Him, is to be cut off. Now, as we look at this specifically, they were without Christ. They're also alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Now, this is where we get very personal with the Gentiles. Alienated. You're going to notice that all of these have to do with separation. Being separated, cut off, estranged from. I think it's most clearly seen in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, where he speaks of the Gentiles this way. He says, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in your deeds. Enemies. This is every person who is without Christ. You're an enemy of Christ. They're separated from being a citizen of Israel. And it wasn't that Israel was greater than any other country. It's the blessings and provisions and protection that God gave to Israel alone. Right? And we see that when you look at Joshua 7 and 8. Ai was not spared. Every last one of them fell to the sword. Why? Because God was with Israel, not Ai. Let that sink in for a minute. God was with Israel alone and not Ai. Why does that matter? Christian, the Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit doesn't dwell in everyone. He dwells in you. He has so chosen you, not everyone. In the same way that the Jews were to take this privilege as a means to worship and honor God and to surrender their lives to Him and to live sold out for God, brothers, that's our commission today. Because we are chosen by God. There is a time here they're alienated. They are separated. Again, when you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, it is Abraham's seed that is exceedingly fruitful. Now, when you look at the next line item here that Paul gives, strangers to the covenants. Again, this quite simply says the Gentiles did not receive the covenant blessing. They did not receive it. They missed out on exceeding multiplication. They missed out on kings coming from their lands that mattered, that are recorded in Scripture. Not every Gentile king is recorded in Scripture. We're given all the ones of Israel. They're not exceedingly fruitful. They're not given the land of Canaan. But what is most important that the Gentiles missed and didn't have as strangers of the covenant of promise is this promise. I, Yahweh, will be their God. That is the greatest thing that the Gentiles missed out on. And in every nation that Yahweh God would destroy and get rid of before Israel, this was their reality. He was not their God. He's Israel's God. He alone is with Israel. From the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19, same thing. They miss out on being the treasured possession of Yahweh among the peoples. They miss out on not having a kingdom of priests. They are not a holy nation. They missed out on all of these promises. And Christian, for you, when we lived in our unbelief, in our wickedness, in our sin, we missed out on all the joys, blessings, and promises that God gives to us in this hour. We don't possess them. We don't have them. Further, as we work our way through verse 12, they have no hope because they didn't know God. Again, this comes back to what I said earlier. A terrifying reality is having no hope because they don't know God. They missed out on assurance. Israel knew where they were headed. The roadmap for Israel was already planned out. You're going to have the land of Canaan. You're going to rule there. And if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. You will persevere. You will continue on. I will shower you with love and compassion. All these things I give to you. Gentiles didn't have that. Israel did. I think what we see more clearly in our day is this. The Gentiles had nothing to look forward to. Nothing. Especially after death. They have nothing to look forward to. I mean, you talk to anyone on the street today. What do you look forward to? The moment. One person I watched this week was like, "What hope do you have?" He said, "The lottery." Really? The lottery? But this is the hope that people have. It's not hope. They're hopeless. Again, especially after death. See the hope that Christians have, and even Orthodox Jews and those who follow Christ, is this. Christ guarantees that he is coming back for his people. Gentiles don't have that. We know that no matter what happens, Christ wins in the end. Guaranteed. This is the hope that we have. Christ's words in John 16:22. I will not leave you, but I will surely come for you. I will come back. And then you remember when the angels are speaking to the disciples as they gaze into the sky, as Christ ascends, and he says, "Why are you gazing into the sky? He will come back in the same way that you saw him ascend." You caught the two words there, right? He will. That's the promise. And this promise that is given is to believers. You notice who he's talking to, right? In Acts 1, he's talking to Jews who are his disciples, and he is speaking this promise. And they are strangers to it. They are hopeless. They're without God in the world. That's the last one in verse 12. They have no hope, and they are without God in the world. And this is where the Gentiles find themselves. Now, I want you to notice here with me that the way in which the Spirit inspires Paul to write this, you're only going to find without God here in the Greek text. It's only here. And it's where we get our word atheist from. Now, here's what we need to understand. This is not speaking of Richard Dawkins. This is not speaking of Charles Hitchens or any other prominent atheist from the 21st century. This is not the individual whom we come into contact with that says, "There is no God. I'm going to prove it to you, and I can never believe in God, and I don't want to believe in God." That's not what he's getting at. He's saying that the Gentiles were without God. It's not the atheist who's in control here. It's not the atheist who declares God doesn't exist. It's God saying, "I don't know that person." That is terrifying. I don't know that person. Brothers, that was us before he saved us. We'll get to that in a moment in verse 13. That's who we were. That's who the Gentiles were. They're without God. What is scary is this. They are without God. God doesn't know them. There were some in the Jewish culture that were saved. Even in the wilderness days, it says many in the wilderness perished. Many, not all of them. So imagine it like this. And this is how striking and how much of a contrast this is. It's not the atheist, but look at it this way. You simply have two people. You have your Jew and your Gentile with a roadmap to life in his hand. And all you got to do is follow the instructions. And the Jew goes, "Okay, I'm good." And the Jew's on his merry way. 2 months later, the Gentile hasn't moved 3 steps. He goes, "I don't even know what this means. What is this language? What does this look like? I have no idea. I need help." That's when we get to verse 13. Look at verse 13 and let us conclude our time together in remembering what we have in Christ. This is the help. Look at the very beginning. He says, but now, present tense, in Christ Jesus. Familiar words, aren't they? In Christ Jesus. He is the help to give illumination, if you will, to the map of life. All of the past truths in verses 11 and 12 are done away with. Isn't that incredible? Three words, in Christ Jesus, completely eradicates verses 11 and 12. Because it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Now in Christ, we're no longer without him. We're no longer without hope. We have hope. The Gentiles have hope. The Gentiles are with God. God knows the Gentile. God knows you, believer. They're in Christ. And being in Christ, you see at the end of verse 13, they are brought near by his blood. So the Gentiles are in Christ. What does that mean for them? It means that every covenant blessing, every promise is applied to them. Which, believer, for you, because this is also written to the church, is written for you. You are in Christ. You remember when we looked at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Just want to read this for you one more time. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. That is the fleshed out reality of verse 13. Being in Christ, we are redeemed by his blood. And here he comes back to the blood of Christ again. And again, this is going to propel us forward as we get to verse 22. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. There is no distinction between the one who is far off and the one who is near. It no longer exists. The Gentiles now rejoice alongside the Jews. Turn to Romans 15 with me. Romans 15, look at verse 7. The Gentiles rejoice alongside. I want to read for you verses 7 through, I'll read to 13, where the paragraph ends. But this is what is true of every Gentile. The Gentiles here in the days of Ephesus, which again, historically speaking, this is not far removed from when the veil is torn in two and all can come to Christ. That's the significance of the moment. But for us, let us rejoice as we hear the word together. Verse 7, Romans 15 says this, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. And then this glorious, glorious sentence, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's written to Gentiles. This is of immense magnitude for them, for you and for me. This is immense. In verse 13 of Ephesians 2. You can turn back once more. This amazingly is quoted from Deuteronomy 32:43. It was always the plan of God to redeem Gentile sinners. It's incredible. It's always the plan of God to redeem Gentiles, even with all of the blessings and promises given to the Jews. The Gentiles were never forgotten. Christ comes to those who are far off. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector came to mind immediately. He doesn't come to the one who's near, who thinks he's near. He comes to the one who's far off. Now, as we conclude here in a moment, I want to finish by looking at the end of verse 13. We are far off, and we are brought near by the blood of Christ. We're brought near by Christ's work on the cross alone. You see that there, don't you? It doesn't say by the blood and, the blood or. It says the blood of Christ. It's Him alone. This is exclusive. No other way to be redeemed. 1 Peter 3:18 would go on to say the same thing. There is no salvation in anyone else but Christ. Specifically, the shedding of His blood as an atonement for sin. It is the blood of Christ, as Hebrews 9:14 says, which cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the blood of Christ brings us near. It is the blood of Christ that saves sinners. It is Christ who is displayed publicly as the propitiation of our sins in His blood. Romans 3:25. This He did for everyone who sins and falls short of the glory of God. This is the person far off who is brought near by the blood of Christ. But there's one other thing I want to mention before we close, and I hope you find this encouraging. The Greek language also, this bringing near by the blood of Christ, can also be translated this way. To assume the character of. Now, why is that important? Why do I bring this up? Because this is what Christ did at the cross. You've heard it said, that should be you, that should have been me, we should have been hanging up there. He's the one that hangs there. He's the one who takes the penalty. And then we have the privilege to assume the character of Christ. In other words, God doesn't see you. He sees His Son. We take on Christ. That's the whole idea of being in Christ. We assume His character, not our own. That's why we're able to do good works, as we saw last week in verse 10. This is the current way of life for the Gentile, both as was given here in Ephesians 2, and also for you and for me. So we can say this together. The Gentile being able to say the same. That familiar verse, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. This is the promise to the Gentile. Unbeliever, this is the promise that can be yours this morning. This was not done for perfect righteous people. This is done for sinners. And so if you sit here this morning and this isn't true of you, the glorious truth is that no work needs to be done. He's already done it. He's already gone to the cross. He calls all men to repent, to search your heart, to see your standing before God, and to put your trust in Him. So that's true of you this morning, and you sit here and you cannot echo with the saints, Galatians 2, verse 20. He calls you to come to Him, to repent, to turn of your sin, so that you too can have Christ who lives within. This is a glorious truth with much history, but our God is a God of history. It's His story. And these truths ever present for the Ephesians, brothers, let us rejoice that we are no longer far off, but He has brought us near. That we are in Christ by His blood. Let us pray together.